It's wonderful you're here. And Lawrence put this in some church bulletins, and so we have some guests here. And I think we'll not introduce all the local people, but we will recognize and introduce the guests. Elwood, will you tell us who you are? I knew him in another part of the U.S., and suddenly they're here.
Elwood and Lorene, is it on?
Yes. Yeah.
Elwood and Lorene Schrock. Just the beginning of November, we moved from northwestern Wisconsin, excellent congregation here, and we live in 1970 Buttonwood Court.
And we think the weather is great.
Long ago, when I visited churches in the Midwest for various reasons, I would run into them in what they called the North Central Conference, and so I saw them. I just thought it must be his brother because I didn't think he was around here. Jane, we're doing introductions here. We're. I know your mouth is full of popcorn, but tell us who you are.
I'm Jane Burkholder. I saw this announced in the church bulletin at Weaver's Church today.
Okay, and Doris, we won't introduce you. Well, welcome all of you. This Bible study is an idea that Lawrence Yoder came up with, and he and I talked about it. So we checked it with, church council, and they said, sure, why not? And we said maybe a dozen people would show up, and sure enough, we have two dozen. So we're very glad for this, and it ought to be a good adventure. There's a tremendous amount of value in Bible study and taking time evenings, and I can just predict, we're all good people, but I can just predict that if we were sitting at home, we would do some things that aren't as of greater value as studying the Philippians. So it's good you're here. We're going to do one chapter per week. Our time block, you saw what that is, 6 to 7:30, right? And we will start with about a 25-minute presentation by Lawrence. I will interrupt him some of the time and ask him for clarifications, and then we'll change gears a little bit and have a 15-minute discussion time, and then we'll stand and stretch. When you get this old, you got to stretch sometimes. You can't sit too long. And then we'll have another 25-30-minute block with a 15-minute discussion. We're going to end promptly at 7:30. We'll have a wrap-up and a little look at what we do next week before we do. Now, if you go to Acts, I want to say just a quick introduction here. Acts 13 and 14 is Paul and Barnabas, what we generally call their first missionary trip, just to give us a little context. And they took that first trip. They went to Cyprus, to some cities in central Turkey. It was, I think, mostly church planting, but there were some believers there that they gathered together and established churches. In 1421, they appointed elders in each church, and they returned to Jerusalem. When they came back to Jerusalem, and this was partly brought on by their trip, there was a council convened at Jerusalem, which is reported in Acts 15, and I won't talk about that. And then in Acts 15, 36 to 41, Paul talks first to Silas, and I'll not go into that, but then he changed travel companions, and they planned a trip in Acts 15, 36 to 41. You might want to read that at home. And they planned this trip, which is now reported in chapter 16. So Paul and Silas are starting their second missionary trip, and that is going to be, Lawrence is going to start with Acts 16, and then we'll go into, chapter 1 of Philippians. Before we begin, let's open our session with prayer. We're grateful, O God, for your holy apostles, those who gave us your word, who listened to your Holy Spirit. We have your word written for our instruction, and we thank you for this message to the church at Philippi, and we pray your blessing on Lawrence as he leads our discussion, and each one of us as we worked together this evening to study the meaning of the gospel in their time, and we might translate the meaning of the gospel into our lives. So bless us in this time, and may we be nurtured and inspired by the study of your word and the record of your people in ages past. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Lawrence Yoder is a native of Harrisonburg, and his wife, Bonnie, I don't know enough about her to introduce her. We'll do that next week. Lawrence is an ordained minister, and he's been attending Trissel's firm on and off for nearly a year, and so it's up to you.
Okay, thank you. I do have a grid that I produced here. I don't think I have quite as many copies as I need for tonight, so if each couple keep one. This has kind of where we're heading, so I can go ahead and pass these around. My style is one of teaching and kind of mixing a little preaching and kind of move around. So I'm going to be moving around and use the board here momentarily. One of the amazing things as we study the Philippians letter is really how it began. And part of understanding the content of Philippians, we have to understand the writer, Paul. Paul would function very well in our culture today, being an American, having certain privileges. Paul would do very well in our culture. Paul's strengths were also his weaknesses. And at the beginning of the second missionary journey, in verse 36, is a key verse in chapter 15 of Acts. Acts 15, verse 36, where it says, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.'" This was the sole purpose, as far as Paul knew, for the second journey. We all like familiarity. We all are creatures of habit. We all like to go over the same places we've been before. It feels good. We're in control. Part of learning this letter of Philippians is applying it to today. Standing right here at this moment in time, if we were to describe our culture, we would have to say, we are basically in control of our lives. Would most people admit that? We are in control of our lives. We all live well-ordered lives. We make the right decisions. We count blessings. If we do the right things, we get this. Things happen for us very well, don't they? We live in an ordered culture. There's nothing wrong with that. But the problem is, it convinces us what? That we are in control of our lives. I struggle with this. I'm an accountant. I'm a CPA. I love my well-ordered life. I love my predictability of going to my office. Things run very well. But if I'm not too careful, I start thinking that I'm in control. And here we are visiting this wonderful beginnings in Acts of Paul is in control. The Apostle Paul is in control of this journey. He's in so much control that a sharp contention arises between him and who? Barnabas. Because of Mark. You see, Mark ditched the team earlier in the first journey, and Paul was the type where he had already made up his mind about Mark. He didn't want anything to do with Mark, and so they split. So Paul takes Silas, and Barnabas takes Mark. See, contentions, there's nothing wrong with contentions. There's nothing wrong with strong personalities. In fact, in the church, strong personalities is fairly common. Leadership takes strong personalities. So here we are at the beginning of this journey.
And Paul says, let's go back over the same region that they were on the first. And so here this team goes. They go down, and verse 16 says they go down through Derbe, and behold, a certain disciple is there named Timothy. Do you think that Timothy knew what he was about to be asked? Timothy was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Let's just focus on that. Let's put ourselves in Timothy's shoes. Here comes Paul and Silas and a team. We live well-ordered lives today. Are we prepared for shifts? Are we prepared for a detour? Are we prepared for somebody like a Paul and a Silas to come along and say, we're going this way? So put yourself in Timothy's shoes. Put yourself in Paul and Silas's shoes as they go through this region. And as they went through this region, they delivered to them the decrees to keep. In verse 4, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Which decrees were these? These were the decrees back in Acts 15. Let's go back there. In Acts 15, verse 28 and 29. Could I have somebody read that? Acts 15, verses 28 through 29. Okay, this is when the church was exploding. This is when the church was growing. And these guys got together, and they came up with just this set to give to the expanding church. Let's look at those things a little closer here. Abstain from things offered to idols. Can we get our hands around what that may mean? This is New Testament. I mean, this still applies to today. Okay, wealth. Do we have idols today? Do we? Okay. What are some of those? But let's name it. Money? Wow. These are not of themselves bad, right? But what is it that we do to them? We take them and do what with them? It's a shift that happens in them. Yeah, idols. Idols is anything that we place. It's a trap here. But this was one of the first things that they said. Do not offer things to idols. From blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Do you see any other connections behind these? Sexual immorality and things offered to idols. See, these things are extremely important in the life of new believers. Because these kinds of things, taking part of these things, literally, you give your body over to them. And so one of the very first things that Paul gives to them and to the churches as they grow is to teach the people to withdraw from these things. So So one of the things I want you to think about, it doesn't do any good to deflect. You know what that word deflect means? It doesn't do any good to deflect this back to the New Testament. Where this has its power is to apply it right here, right now, in our context that we live in. And as we go through the sessions, I'm going to go back to these things over and over. How do we apply these things today? So here, Paul and Silas and now Timothy are giving these instructions. And look what happens in verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and did they go backwards? They increased. That word increased is the Greek word parasul. And this word is the same word that's used when Jesus feeds the multitudes. Remember the loaves and the fishes, and the loaves and fishes, they miraculously became more than just what they were. That's what this word means. That's what this word means. That the churches grew at such a rate as the loaves and fishes were multiplying. Think about the loaves and the fishes as they were multiplying. At this point in time, these churches were expanding this way because Paul and Silas and others were telling them that they had to restrain themselves and abstain from idols and sexual immorality. Those are the two things. We don't got to go much further to apply this to today. In the context that we live in, the two biggest things are sexual immorality and idolatry.
But you didn't say anything about things strangled and blood. Do you have any comment on that? And what is the significance of that? Does that apply to us?
Well, I don't really have anything to comment specifically on the strangling of the blood. I'm focusing more on the sexual immorality and the offer to idols.
But you don't see any parallel for us at the moment?
No.
Okay. Right. I have no more to say.
It's just a little easier to get around on those things. So here, these are the decrees that are given to these churches that are multiplying. And these go hand in hand. For a healthy church to be multiplying, the people need to be in a mode of deliverance, need to be in a mode of being set free from the things that ensnares them. So this same team goes through this region, and all of a sudden, in verse 6, we read, right about here, the team is forbidden to go south. It's kind of hard to... We were talking about in Sunday school a little bit about the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's kind of hard to understand, because this is all that the text says, is they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So there must have been some kind of restraint, some type of physical restraint, where they recognized that they couldn't go down in here, which is Ephesus proper. So they keep on going. And then in verse 7, they try to go north to Bithynia, up into this region. But the Spirit did not permit them. Let's just back up here. Wait a minute. We live controlled lives. We're in control. How do we respond to this thing? The Spirit did not permit them. Are we that sensitive today to this person of the Holy Spirit? Are we as sensitive today as this team was that they couldn't go up into this region. Now we would later find out that this is the region in which Peter would have primary authority. So here we see a bit of some authority channels being released here. We would find out later that Ephesus would come at a later time, wouldn't it, for Paul? Okay? We can learn from this that the Holy Spirit in the church today operates in realms of authority and what we call spheres of influence. Have you heard that before? A sphere of influence. To have growing churches and to work as a body, we need to learn what sphere of influence we've been given individually and corporately. A sphere of influence. So we can see here how the Holy Spirit works in planting churches. So this team proceeds to go down through towards Troas. Remember, Paul was going to do what? He was going to hang out in this region the whole time, doing the familiar, doing what he was accustomed to doing. And then, passing through Mysia, they came to Troas, and guess what happened? In verse 9, can somebody read verse 9? Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately Luke turns the language to we, because now Luke joins the team. So we got Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. We sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Do we operate like this today?
Let me ask you a question, mm-hmm. And I don't want to take away from that one because I want you to come back to that. Was it normal? Was it appropriate for them to make their plans? And were they not listening to God when they had all these other plans that we're talking about?
Absolutely, it was appropriate to make plans. But the role of the Holy Spirit is to convince us that we're not in control of our lives.
Weren't they listening? Should the Holy Spirit have directed them earlier and saved them all this? That took a lot of time and effort to struggle with that.
But what better way to learn than in the throes of mission and right on the trail? What a best way to learn is right on the trail, knowing by experience, knowing the promptings of the Spirit, knowing what to do, is going to have much more influence on a changed life in the end.
If they'd have had a mission board back of them, they'd have had a problem.
They would have. They would have. But when you're out in the field, you don't have the mission board. See, when you're out in the field and when you're out in the public places, you don't have the mission board with you. You have to rely on the Holy Spirit. That's the key. Is to learn the transition to rely on the voice of the Spirit. And this is what this is about. This is about these things. Because let's look at Paul here. The Holy Spirit is teaching Paul. He's convincing Paul that you're not in control of my work. Because after all, this is God's work, right? God is in full control of his work. So here we have a vision. And it doesn't take them long to find out that they are to respond. And it's interesting, the word preach in the original language is an infinitive. Well, that's really important to know, because that means that this is going to be an ongoing work. That what Luke is saying here in the book of Acts is that God has called us to an ongoing work that he is about to disclose. And where are they heading? Where are they heading? No. They're getting ready to go across the sea to Philippi. And this transition is the transition into a whole new strategic area of the New Testament. This one vision, this one correction, opens up all of this. Absolutely.
And you know, you say about how it doesn't say in here why they weren't allowed to go into the different. Don't you think that was part of the training, is to be able to accept without knowing the reason behind something? That was their training, not to be able to ask questions about it, but to do.
Absolutely. And the world that we live in today, Loretta, is exactly the opposite. Wonder why we're so confused. We live with so much information, we can't even make a decision. How do we know we have enough information to make the decision? It just doesn't work. This, to join God in the work that He does, we can't apply these things to His work. It just doesn't work that way. And so this is to convince us that every once in a while, we're going to come to a detour. And you can have all the information that you possibly, all the charts, all the spreadsheets, you can have all the information, and it's not going to matter a hill of beans.
It helps me, Lawrence, mm-hmm. to get a feel of the time involved in these things. They leave Derby and Lystra, mm-hmm. and how far is it and how much time is involved? You won't know exactly, but give me an estimate. How much time is involved until they come to where he has his vision in verse 10?
Several months.
Several months?
Mm-hmm. Several months.
So they have time to... They lived with a lot of uncertainty, didn't they?
Absolutely they did. Yeah.
Several months and a couple hundred miles.
Yeah, they were all alone. The text kind of puts it in really short instances, but they did have time to process it a little bit. They had some time to process it, but yet they still, by and large, had to make those decisions to move forward. So here they are getting ready to go across to Philippi, and this is where the beginning of the group at Philippi emerges. So the group comes, and they were there for some days. In verse 11 and 12, it says this team was there for some days. And on the Sabbath day, they went to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and sat down and spoke to the women who had met there. Because at that point, there wasn't a synagogue established there. And here this team comes across a woman named Lydia. Lydia just happened to be there, right? Well, Lydia...
They're not agreeing with you here. I don't know if you noticed that.
Lydia was a woman of means. Lydia was a businesswoman. If you can read between the lines here, she had her own business. She was a seller of purple, which in that time was about the same as an iPod or something very desirable in the marketplace. Purple was something very sought after, but it came from the city of Thyatira. And here she was at this point in time. And it says that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And it didn't take long for her to respond. And in verse 15, when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. So here we see the very first person of this group being called out in Philippi. Who was who? Lydia. Interesting, don't you think? A woman? A businesswoman? It's a wealthy woman. This is a wealthy woman. The text is clear. Exactly. What he's referring to is this area right here, where they were restrained to go, was the very city that she was from. So this team is experiencing something outside of their control. You see? I'm convinced, as long as we stay in control of our lives, it's going to be about impossible in the day we live in to really experience God. Next to impossible. If we remain in those places. This is what was going on. Was convincing this team that God was leading them. But isn't that exciting? Do you feel like this would be exciting, or would this be fearful? Would you be afraid?
I mean, it'd be exciting, but yet it would be also very uncomfortable.
How many people would say this would be uncomfortable? Most everybody? Anybody's exciting?
Exciting too.
Indifferent.
I mean, it's exciting. I didn't know the geography of where this woman was from. So that's very exciting in the fact that it doesn't matter what we do, as long as if we follow God, almost like we got it made. not we got it made, but we can't go wrong in what he wants us to accomplish. The other thing that I find interesting is I picture myself out traveling. Where am I going to stay? I go home every night to a nice house. I have heat and all that stuff. Well, she begged them to come stay with me. They didn't have to worry about a place to stay.
Do you see how far we've moved in control of our lives? This is the point. One of the main teaching points is to show us how in control of our lives we really are. I'm convinced that, I'm applying this to myself. I mean, I struggle with this. My wife can attest. I struggle with this all the time.
But it's exciting in the little things in life. When things just kind of happen, just happen. No, it didn't. The coincidence is that the Lord, and it's important that we don't say, well, I was lucky.
We were talking about this in Sunday school. How can we bring this lifestyle into congregations? How does this become a lifestyle where we can recognize that it doesn't have anything to do with us, but where does this testimony originate from? How does this happen? How can we break this mold?
One thing is, first thing in the morning,
can we recognize these?
Elwood, I have a schedule book. And the beginning of each week, I work out what I'm going to do this week. If I don't keep my life organized, I just can't get through it.
And I don't think when Jesus said that don't plan ahead what you're going to say, he didn't have anything against studying the Bible, but not to worry. I mean, there's things we need to get done. But in the midst of that, in the midst of following that phone ring, and it's a wrong number, do we slam down the receiver, or do we say, well, have a blessed day anyway?
Little things.
Do you think God does not want us to have or take any measure of control?
I think it's more important that we know when he's speaking. There's nothing wrong with having a well-ordered life, but there's a fine line. How do we know that voice of the Spirit speaking to our spirit? How do we know, and how do we respond is the key.
That's in the record through the Spirit and standing with God, too. But he can also, and there's nothing wrong with that, I think we need to be open to redirection from the Spirit.
And that's part. How do we do that in our day? I mean, our culture doesn't. We just don't function that way. Here we have a shift in the team's movement, and we have the beginnings of this group in Philippi. And Lydia is the first person. The second person is this slave girl. Now this is a different situation. In verse 16, this slave girl evidently was possessed with a spirit of divination, which was actually tied to the business in Philippi. You see, what we need to understand about Philippi is Philippi was named after King Philip, who was the father of Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great, prior to all of his conquests, proceeded some 50-100 miles behind Philippi, up on a mountain, to partake of an oracle. And an oracle is when you go finding the one that speaks for these spirits and ask and inquire what he was going to do. And this oracle told him that he was going to do all those things that he was going to do. Evidently, this area always had a business of foretelling the future. And the latest person in which this spirit dwelled was this slave girl. And this girl followed Paul all around crying out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." But this she did, and then finally Paul became so annoyed that he turned to the Spirit and commanded the Spirit to come out. And guess what happens? It came out. But when that thing came out, with it, the prophet for a large group of people, because this was a highly profitable business, because people would come through Philippi and they would pay for their fortunes to be told. And she was highly accurate in Philippi. She was highly accurate. And so this shakes up the marketplace so severely that Paul and Silas are thrown in prison. They're beaten and thrown in prison for this.
See, now I'm not so excited.
Now you're not so excited.
Now I'm more fearful.
I have a question. Everything she said was right.
I know. That's
why not let her go ahead and do the preaching?
But it wasn't her that was speaking. Do we know who was speaking? It wasn't her that was speaking. We know that, right? We understand that. It was a spiritual being. It wasn't the Holy Spirit that was speaking. Exactly. Because I mean, many times, I mean, even the spirits know that Jesus is Lord, and these things speak, and they were speaking through this slave girl, and everything that was being said was true. But it was.
Why did Paul wait for so many days before he cast out that spirit?
My input is it's based on authority. You see, we can't cast anything out by our own authority. The only authority that can happen is when Jesus says go. So evidently, Paul had such a heightened sensitivity to the person of the Holy Spirit. But Paul was vested with an immense authority as well. And so it just was the right timing, and Paul sensed that, and sure enough, out it goes, because the evidence is plain that it wasn't there anymore. Absolutely. Have you ever been? Let me ask you this: have you ever been in a place, a geographical place, or a situation where you just felt that the audience or the people were just that it was doing damage to your spirit? You ever feel that? Yes. Have you felt that before? It's like a pressing in where you just feel like it's just time for it to go.
I thought I had to go. And I did.
Yeah, that's kind of the same kind of thing here. We're wrapping up here on our time for a break here. I want to just bring this down to the ending here of the beginnings of the church. And so Paul and Silas are in prison, and an earthquake comes, and they're freed. And on their way to freedom, a jailer stands up and was about ready to commit suicide. And Paul says, "Don't do that, because we're all here." You see, Macedonians were immensely loyal human beings. The Macedonians were extremely loyal people, okay? And this jailer was so distraught that the people were going to be lost that he was ready to take his own life. And Paul says, "Don't do that." And then the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And at that point, the jailer was baptized. So here you have the beginnings. Now let's just look at this of this group. We've got Lydia, a woman of means. We've got a slave girl who's been miraculously delivered. We've got a jailer who's been miraculously delivered. All begin then the nucleus for this church that Paul then writes this beautiful letter to. So that's the beginning. But do you see how each one of them has a testimony? Each one of these has a testimony of experiencing God. We can point to it, can't we? Where God intervened in their lives. It's very precious. This is the precious. And so one of the things we find out on this sheet up here, this very top block to the right, I've highlighted here across, is that these three primary things are the ingredients of strong congregations, not just congregations, but groups of believers. Location, we're always called in geographical location. We're always called out of relationship with one another, and we're all called to a specific purpose together, not individually. Together. And this is one of the things I want to bring out more. It's important that we understand our individual giftings, but it's more important that we bring them together and learn to submit to one another. And that is where we begin to grow. And that's what forms this precious Philippian church.
Are you ready to wind up this section? I'll ask you one question. Lawrence and I agreed ahead of time. We met for an hour and we talked several times, and we agreed that I would ask him some difficult questions sometimes. They're stubborn or don't believe what he says, but I'd ask him some difficult questions sometimes. Okay, going back over Paul and his team that went, they are what? For purpose of my question, I'm going to say they're professional missionaries. They don't have to observe a schedule book, and they don't have to go to the office.
That's true.
And they don't have the obligations. They shed themselves as obligations. So they were free to do all that. What I'd like to do, and you can't do very much with this in the time available, but I'd like to say just some comment. In fact, you said something a moment ago that how we are structured and restrained. But most of us, unless we're retired, we have stuff we got to do tomorrow morning. And how does the Spirit work in the kind of structured life that we are in compared to someone who is just out roaming across Turkey looking for where he should go? Okay, whatever you want to say.
Well, we have a pretty good mix here. We're probably 55% retired, and the rest of us pretty much are work professional. It's a real balance. I guess I'll speak to my. I mean, in my workplace, in my practice. It's a real balance knowing that I have a schedule I have to adhere to, but when something comes up, to let it go and pursue that. It's hard to let your schedule or let your appointments shift. It's not like you don't spend time with an appointment. It's if things change, let's say an appointment's canceled or if something comes up or a shift, to be willing to go in that and not let it get you off guard, but to be emotionally prepared for that. That's more the key, is being emotionally prepared for shifts within our ordered lives.
Okay, I like your answer. Shall we take just a short break? Is it still popcorn here? We won't take a long break, but we'll just take a little bit of time.
Yeah, maybe
stretch, and then we'll come back. We're ready to go into the Book of Philippians.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. We're going to move now into the first chapter of Philippians. The way we have laid this out is we want to do chapter 1 tonight, but this is to be an ongoing study, so I really encourage you to be in the letter of Philippians. Next week will be chapter 2. The first half an hour, we're going to look at the person of Jesus Christ. It's going to be more of a message about who Jesus is, and the last part will be the Then we have chapter 3 and chapter 4. But in this first chapter, we start to see this thing called fellowship in the gospel. And I want you to be thinking about that, what that may mean. But the beginning of chapter 1, Paul is writing this letter. Over 10 years has taken place since the beginning of the church at Philippi. What we read in Acts 16, Paul is now removed from that by about a decade or so, give or take a few years. Paul is 62. And he's writing this letter in chains. The great news is Paul is released after he was in chains for a very productive ministry for the next 5-6 years, give or take a year. So this letter is also about what we do with the time we have left once we become aware that we need to become more aware of this fact. We think we're indestructible, by and large. We don't know when we're going to be called. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what next week holds. We don't know what next year holds. So this tension in the New Testament is to be translated somehow to us today, to live our lives in this tension of being here, not being in control of our lives, and the secret is somehow in this thing that Paul talks about, fellowship in the gospel. What does fellowship in the gospel mean? Well, it first of all begins with understanding our place. Paul and Timothy, doulos of Jesus Christ. Do we know what the word doulos means? Nope. Slave. No. This is the part that hasn't been translated to our modern experience today. And that is, to be a Christian is really to become a slave. A slave to who? Christ. Is that a good deal? To be a slave of Christ, is that a good deal or a bad deal? It's a good deal. It's the best deal out there. Because the world doesn't realize it, but you're either a slave to something or another, right? The Bible says you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. You're one or the other. So Paul and Timothy are slaves of Jesus Christ. How does that bother you? Well, sure you would. Sure you would. Because being a servant, you still have an element of control. Being a slave, you don't. You really don't. And this is the hard part, I believe, for us today.
That's not a very attractive message.
Well, of course it isn't. No, because our culture tells us we're free. Absolutely true. We're not in control.
But we do make ourselves available to Christ by choice. And therefore, we're not a slave where we don't have any choice about what we do.
But that is not what the New Testament says.
That's what we want to believe.
That's what we want to believe. We can't make. This is why the gospel is unpopular.
So I'm going to defend Sanford. I'm not sure what he's saying. I can choose not to be a follower of Christ.
Why?
You're a slave. But, you're a slave of sin, then.
And you're a slave of sin.
That's not attractive either.
If that makes you feel better.
Well, I'm just saying, but that's, it seems like it would be more complimentary or more of a adoration.
If that makes, but, yeah.
How can we, you were asking the question before all of this.
If that's a good deal.
If that's a good deal.
Right. Okay, here. Because what is the penalty for sin? Okay, we talked about this in Sunday school a couple weeks ago. Let's just go back there. This is where we're heading. Okay, we're dealing with a holy God. And if human beings sin, what is the penalty for sin? Death. Is that sometime in the future or is it immediate? It's immediate. So, we're dealing with a holy God here. Sin requires death, right? Why wouldn't you want to choose to be a slave of Christ over being a slave to sin?
Well, I thought that's the New Testament changed that.
Changed what?
Because the penalty for sin was death because we now have Jesus that came for our sin.
Right, but you have to choose which are you going to be, a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. See, the part of this that we assume is that we have rights.
Well,
let's just take the leap here. This is why this is so hard. This is why the gospel is not popular, Loretta. When you go out here into the generation that's now coming on the scene, and you tell them that they don't have rights, but their culture tells them they have rights, and the culture tells them they're free, and the culture tells them they can do all these things, and then the church comes along. You're nodding your head. The church comes along and says, "No, you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness." You see the conflict. Okay, let's go with where I was going here. That's right. This is the good news. This is the good news. This is the good news of the gospel. Is there's more freedom in being a slave to Christ than being a slave to sin and doing what you want to do.
Is there any between?
No. There isn't. There is no in-between.
A lot of people believe there is an in-between.
And they're going to be sorely disappointed one day. That's the definition of love, Laban. The true definition of love is telling them the gospel. And the gospel is there's more freedom in Christ, which appears as if you do not have any rights, but it's the best deal. It's the good news. And so Paul, I'm going to leave that. We can talk about that later. Paul and Timothy saw themselves as doulos. Only our modern translations cover up and use the word servant. But if you look in the Greek, doulos is in the New Testament 125 times. It's only in our modern translations that we use the word servant. Because servant sounds a lot better, doesn't it? To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I want to take a look at verse 6. Here's another aspect of this great deal, is that when we become born again, or become a slave of Jesus Christ, there's a promise here. Verse 6 is a promise. Do we like promises? Maybe. But this is a promise. Being confident, which is Paul is writing this, being confident of this very thing, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Now, complete it is future. And it's active. So part of this fellowship in the gospel and this part of growth is understanding that this is a promise. That whatever God has begun in us individually will be completed. Do we believe that? Absolutely true.
So then, what happens when you're a Jesus Christ, if you're a slave? That means you're supposed to do everything that you're called to do as a slave for Jesus Christ.
Well, actually, you're bought, you're owned, you're purchased.
Okay, then why do we still sin?
Why do we still sin? But a believer is covered by the blood. It's the blood that covers.
Forgiveness is a word that...
The blood, the forgiveness. When an individual becomes a true believer, the blood covers them as if they never sinned. But let's think about it from a... another way to get... To some of your, I know where you're, what you're asking here. Let's look at God another way. Okay, God is the creator of all things, right? We all have to agree around this table. We didn't create ourselves, right? Is that right? So from on that basis alone, God has the right to possess us by his Spirit. Is that a fair? Let's come at it another way here. If we didn't create ourselves, doesn't our Creator demand the right to possess us and that we would live for him? Is that a valid request? Can I stop you right there?
Yeah.
That's exactly the issue. You want to have some say in the works of that. That's not what the Bible says.
But there is a difference. I mean,
That's true. Absolutely. Absolutely. That's the blood. It's the blood. Talk. It's the blood.
Well, I claim that.
That covers us.
God has given us a free will to choose. But if we choose, really we're going to choose our. That's why in the Old Testament, was it Moses that said, or Abraham? Moses. That said, stand up to this day. Whom you're going to serve. And that's what we have to come to. We've got to come to that crossroads. Who are we going to serve?
I'm afraid that's what the Bible said. That's just not popular in our culture. Let's just apply this to our culture. It doesn't do any good if you just look at... This doesn't do any good if we just leave the print in the pages. But we have to apply it to why do we have such difficulty in the time and space and culture we've been born in? Because our culture tells us something different. What does our culture tell us? Yeah. We have rights.
This is a lot bigger subject than
Well, yeah, but
one of the amazing things when God said, "Let us make man in our own image," God deliberately—I'm not an eternal securitist. I believe when God said, "Let us make man in our own image," He deliberately limited Himself. When Eve reached to take that apple, God could have stuck it on by nature. Could you let her do it? Can you let her give it to you? And Adam. Adam was standing right there. He could have said, Eve, don't do that. Okay? And I don't believe that God takes away when we come to the Lord and ask Him to forgive our sins, He doesn't say, there, now you have no more choice. Yeah. He allows it. And Jesus said, no man can thrust him out of my hand. Nobody else, if we want to serve the Lord, nobody else is stronger than God's protection. But if we, when sin puts us sidetracked, if we want to go our own way, God doesn't make room for death. If we are willing to serve Him, and that is our goal, if we start saying, He will remind us. You don't have to worry. All along, I thought I was doing God's will. And then I end up in hell. And Paul, that is such a good example of Paul's conversion experience. He thought he was doing God's will. And God said, That is so comforting to me that when I'm wholeheartedly wanting to do that yet, He will show me
Christ. Let's go back to the blood and forgiveness. Yeah. Why do we need forgiveness? We need forgiveness. Go ahead, I'll let you say it.
Well, I mean, you're right. I mean, this is a big thing we've uncovered here as far as the blood, but maybe we should just go on into the rest of the passage here as far as the...
Well, I just wanted to make one comment. I am finite. I am imperfect,
mm-hmm.
and I make choices that I think are right. But all our righteousness is filthy rags. Anything I do is not by the merit of myself. It's through the blood of Christ. It's through His forgiveness. And so I live my life, and I make mistakes, honest mistakes. I intend to do right. And my attitude and my heart is right. But I discover... If I lived that like I did when I was 25, it wouldn't be tolerable. So we learn.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I don't know if that helped. It's a forgiveness. Go ahead.
Well, let's move down towards verse 11, and maybe this will help with some of these. just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, and as much as both in my chains and in defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. I'm going to come back to that piece. But here's the verse that I want to point out. This is what happens when one becomes born again and receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 11 is what happens. So how can we live a victorious life? How can we live this life? Being filled is perfect tense. That means it happened in the past and its effect continues in the life of a believer. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. When one is born again, the fruits of righteousness by the Spirit are placed in the person. This fruit of righteousness. But this is the perfect tense. This is something that happens and its effect continues. How do we pray today? In verse 9 and 10, here's some insight on how we can pray as congregations and as believers. It's easy, would you say, fairly easy to determine black and white, isn't it? But our adversary doesn't operate in black and white. Our adversary operates in gray. Now here's the thing that's probably not... this is what we have difficulty. Our adversary doesn't always reveal that pattern. It's usually in the gray. And the gray looks a little white, but it's got a little black in it. It looks kind of good, but it's not God's best. And here is the victory. And here is one of the things that Paul is trying to teach us, or the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us, and that is that we pass to a more mature place where we learn through the voice of the Spirit this thing called discernment. That we may approve the things that are excellent. It's easy to compare black and white, isn't it? But that's not where the trap is. The trap is in the gray, between the good things and the excellent things. You ever think about that before? It's in the gray. And so as believers, it's important for us to be praying for this knowledge and discernment, that we may approve the things that come to us in our lives that are excellent. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it may become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I want us to think about that for a moment. The things that we go through, the things that aren't always fun to go through, the difficulties, do we evaluate those as actually turning out for the furtherance of the gospel? This whole concept of being chained. I mean, Paul is in prison and he's chained to another guard. But yet, it's evident to the whole palace guard that his chains are in Christ. One way to look at this, we're going to wrap up here. Is that when we see ourselves in chains, where things happen to us, especially for the gospel, does that give us confidence to make those same steps ourselves? If we see a costless gospel, doesn't that in some way impede us or hinder us from really living the gospel? If we see a costless gospel or a gospel that doesn't require major detours, major choices, major shifts, major transitions, how do we respond to that? What would a hindered church look like?
Well, you look at countries where it's illegal, when the church goes underground, it comes out from underground being 5 times bigger than it was when it first started being hindered.
What's wrapping up here on 7:30? We didn't get all the way through chapter 1, but in preparing for next week, we want to move through the end of chapter 1 and then into chapter 2. And one place to prepare is the very first part of chapter 2, where we see a vivid picture of who Jesus is and what it cost him. We're going to explain a little bit and teach a little bit what it was that actually cost Jesus to do what was asked of him. So I think we're going to go ahead and close with a time of prayer here. I want this to continue to go with you this week as we prepare for next Sunday. I want you to continue to wrestle with the things that we talked about and prayed and are praying about and reading about. I want you to I want all of us to really evaluate where we are in our experience with God. And I've highlighted 5. I want you to, this is kind of an assignment. I want you to honestly evaluate your experience with God in these 5 ways. And this is for you personally. How would you evaluate your experience with God right now? Would it be characterized as frustrated, fulfilled, failure, earnestly desiring direction, or wanting something new? Frustrated, fulfilled, failure, earnestly desiring direction, wanting something new. I'll close with a word of prayer here. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the time and space that you have caused us to live, to have our being. We pray that you would reveal your purposes to each of us individually, but also corporately. We pray that you would reveal our relationship with you, to honestly evaluate our experience of you, drawing us deeper unto yourself that we can experience you. Prepare us to make detours, prepare us to make transitions. Just deepen our desire for more of you in our lives. Open our eyes to the things around us. Open us up to considering how much things are happening around us on a daily basis. Give us that same sensitivity that we read about here in Acts 16. Give us that sensitivity that we can become bearers of your truth, agents of your compassion and kindness, and continually amazed at your breaking into our lives when we invite you into those deep places, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. We're adjourned.